We're in an incredible study in the book of Daniel. And today we come to a segment of Daniel that's very pertinent to us. If you notice on the front of your worship guide, we called it Characteristics of a Daring Faith, Fight. And we're going to be in a fight. You think the football players are going to be in a fight tonight. We're in a spiritual fight. Amen?
Amen.
And I'm calling today round one. Next week is going to be the conclusion of this fight, round two, and then we're going to deliver a knockout punch to Satan. Everyone say amen.
Amen.
Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, it's wonderful, God, that we're going to be able to look at your word one more time. I pray, Father, for each person that's here, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, the wonderful things that you've prepared for us. And just guide us, God, in Jesus' precious name as we look at your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now, I do want to say a very special hello to Mary Shaw. Mary is in Mount Vernon. And Mary, we hope you're feeling better. Thank you for tuning in this morning. So our very own Kerry Buck, before he came to Genoa, our minister of music here, had the privilege of working at a church in, New Bern, North Carolina, right down near the ocean. And when the Lord laid it on Carrie and Angela's heart 10 or 11 years ago to come here, I said, well, Carrie, are you sure you want to leave North Carolina and come up this way? And he assured me he did. I said, well, one of the things that I love about where you're at is that you have the great privilege of working with a man of God named Steve Cobb. Dr. Steve Cobb is with the Lord today. He was a young man, only about 50. He had a brain cancer, and it took him home to be with the Lord much sooner than anyone thought. But he built a church from just a couple hundred to several thousands of people over a short period of time. And he was quite an intellect. In fact, the last 10 sermons I've preached to you, I probably stole from him half of them. He was just very creative, had the ability to put things together. But he had a favorite statement when there would be conflict in the church. Do you understand? Have you ever been in a church where there's conflict? Dr. Cobb would always say to his congregation, hey, I'm a lover, not a fighter. I don't want to fight. And yet I watched him from a distance stand up for fight after fight after fight. If someone was trying to cause division in his church, just as any good shepherd, any good pastor would do in that situation, and he did that very well. I think of the name of Alvin York. Sergeant Alvin York is a very familiar name to some of you, a name that has been memorialized from World War I, where a devout, very spiritually astute young Tennessean man by the name of Alvin York, who grew up in the Church of Christ and Christian Union, a holiness group, and was forced to go into the war at the time of the First Great World War. And he was a pacifist, and he didn't want to fight, didn't want to go there. And if any of you know the history, or if you've watched the movie with Gary Cooper, Sergeant York, you'll remember that there was a time in a forest in France where on one day he watched his comrades being gunned down beside him. And what many people don't realize is that Alvin York was one of the finest sharpshooters that ever came out of the state of Tennessee. And with a handgun and a rifle, in one day, Alvin York took captive 132 German soldiers, shut down 32 machine guns, and with that pistol and rifle, killed 32 German soldiers in a period of 8 hours. He went on to become very famous for that, but he would never take the accolades. He always stayed back in Tennessee, and he took the attitude that I'm a lover, not a fighter. And yet, there was a conflict, and it happened, and he stood strong when he had to. And so, may I just say that as a beginning to you today, that there's also a conflict in your life. It's a conflict that you didn't ask for. It's a conflict that's come to you because of the family that you belong to, the family of God. And there's one conflict that you cannot be a pacifist in, and that's a spiritual conflict that we're going to see played out in the life of Daniel today and next week. He's going to get a picture of it. And as we go through this Daniel chapter 10, as I said a minute ago, the reason you're in this conflict, if you ever wonder why you're having spiritual battles, I want you to just think about this. It's because of who you're related to. It is your spiritual family. And because of that, you being a child of God, God's enemy, your enemy is on the prowl, and you're caught in the crosshairs between what God is doing in a spiritual realm. Now, the Gallup organization did a survey a number of years ago, and they noted that most Americans believe in God, but fewer Americans believe in a literal devil. It's very convenient to believe that way, that most of us are going to go to heaven and fewer will believe in hell. And of those Americans, says Gallup, who believe there's a devil, about half of them say, well, he's a literal being, just like the Bible says. He's literal and he's real. The other half think that the word devil is just an impersonal evil force that exists in the world today by virtue of there being a lot of people. Well, it was C.S. Lewis who said this about the enemy. He said, humanity falls into two equal but opposite errors concerning the devil. There's those who don't take him serious enough, and there's those who take him way too seriously. So there's denial on one hand, but then there's obsession on the other hand. And there are people who flatly deny the spiritual existence, the entity of Satan, the reality. They can't see it. If they can't see it, then it can't exist. And then there are people who see the enemy behind everything, that he is the most powerful thing on earth, and maybe in their minds even too much for the Lord to take on. And I feel that even some believers, Christians, maybe some of us in this room, don't get involved in spiritual warfare. It doesn't seem much to us because we're way too involved in the things of this world. We're caught up in the cares of the world, as James says, and not being able to focus on the spiritual. And the opposite error is obsession. These are people that see the devil in absolutely everything. They're obsessed with him. They're fascinated with him. And I would just like to say the devil would love to have that kind of attention. He is strong, but he's no stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life. And even though he took one-third of the angels with him when he fell from heaven, if your math is any good at all, you know that we have two-thirds of good angels that are on the side of the Lord. And Daniel chapter 10, he gets the needed insight into the cosmic bully, we do, of this individual called the devil and some of the cohorts he has working behind the scene. Now, let me just remind you that we're in chapter 10. This is the final vision that Daniel will have. Someone asked me, how long are you going to be in the book of Daniel? At least through the first half of the tribulation, so stay with me. We'll work through it. This is Daniel's final vision. He's had three previous to this. He had the one in chapter 2. He had the one that followed that where he was able to interpret clearly. Then in chapter 7, and now we get to chapter 10, and it's getting ready to have another vision. It will literally go through three chapters. Chapter 10 is the prologue of the vision. Chapter 11 is the vision itself. And then chapter 12 is the epilogue of everything that will come together. But chapter 10 begins in an odd kind of way. And I introduce to you verse 1 simply saying there's a problem with Daniel. And if you'll write it down on the back of your worship guide, I want you to see what it is. Number 1, there's a concerning problem. Daniel is concerned about his people very much. I want you to notice with me beginning in verse 1, and we won't read a lot of these verses today, but just highlight and just kind of skim them. It says in verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That, incidentally, is for some liberal critics, I think the Lord put it there, who claimed this was another Daniel than the one taken by Nebuchadnezzar. So by the writer to the book of Daniel putting the name Belteshazzar in there, it takes us back to the beginning of the book where Nebuchadnezzar named Daniel Belteshazzar and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll remember that from chapter 2. It says, the message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Now that's just an opening statement. He had understanding of the vision of the rest that will follow. Notice what it says. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning. You know what mourning is? That's weeping, that's crying, lamenting their situation. For 3 full weeks, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And there's something that you need to know about Daniel for a guy that's going 3 whole weeks, possibly eating nothing at all, or eating just very minimal things that are not pleasant to the mouth, is that he is now 86 years of age. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but when you're 86 years of age, I'm not sure it's good to go 21 days without eating anything at all. And it's pretty significant to have someone go that long. And he's not only an aged man, he doesn't have the strength that he once had. As you read through chapter 10, you're going to see that he collapses in the midst of all of this. So he's mourning, he's weeping, he's fasting for 3 weeks. John MacArthur in his commentary suggests it's not that he didn't have any food for the entire 3 weeks, but he just simply had the basic staples to survive, because the Bible says he had no pleasant types of food. And the question is this: why all of a sudden is Daniel weeping at 86 years of age? Well, you'll notice in verse 1 is the answer, if you look at it carefully. It says it's the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, that's an important date, because if you were with us last week, you know that the Jewish people have been back in Jerusalem for 2 years. It's what Daniel saw and prayed for in previous chapters. He announced it, he prayed for it, and it happens. If you're a Bible student, you know that a scripture that runs parallel to this would be the book of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 1, it tells us in the first year of Cyrus, the edict was given for the Jewish people to return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So you remember, they've been captive for 70 years. And now they're in the third year of the king, but 2 years previous to this, they were released to be able to go back to Jerusalem. And the question is, what has happened in the 2 years that they were finally able to go back to their homeland that would cause Daniel to want to cry and be in spiritual warfare at this point in time? Well, the number one thing that bothered him, after all the Jewish people were there for 70 years and they could finally go back home, only a very small number of them went back. Most of them did not go back to their home, and they didn't return to Jerusalem. In fact, in Ezra, the second chapter, it lets us know the very number of people that went back. It was 47,697 people, counting the servants and the singers, that went back to Jerusalem. That's a drop in the bucket compared to the number of people that were in Babylon. So that was enough grief for Daniel. They go back, and then they don't want to go back, even though they have the opportunity to. Well, why didn't they want to go back? Why did they want to stay? You'll understand this. They got comfortable. I love talking to some of you, listening about where you came from before you move to the great city of Columbus, Ohio. And you tell me how tough it was to walk up the hill both ways to get a gallon of milk and walk to school with no shoes in that limited environment that you grew up in. Or how 6 of you slept in very limited ways and had to go to something called the Outdoor John to use the bathroom. And then you'll tell me in the same breath, oh, I wish I could go back home again. And I say, well, why don't you sell your condo and get rid of your nice car and go back home? I'm not leaving this place. I'm in Columbus, Ohio. I have air conditioning and heat, and there are Sheetz gas stations that are being built all around the perimeter of Columbus, Ohio. Why would I ever want to leave a place like this? And that's what happened with the people of Israel. They got comfortable. They began having children. Their children had grown up. 70 years, they have grandchildren who have grown up. They've become prosperous. They've become absorbed in the culture. They've been paganized by the culture. And they don't care about uprooting it and roughing it and going back to a place where already Nehemiah has said there's going to be a lot of work if we're going to rebuild this place. They don't want to do that. So that's one reason. The number two reason they didn't want to go back, the 49,697 that had gone before them were not very successful in rebuilding anything at all. They were struggling. In 2 years, they couldn't establish their monarchy again. And again, if you're a Bible student, you know that the Jews went back under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel takes them back. He's in the lineage of King David to establish this monarchy. But when they get back, it takes them 7 months just to clear the rubble from the temple grounds. And eventually they're harassed by their enemies so much until the work comes to a screeching halt. So here's Daniel. He's been praying and dreaming about returning, and only a few return, and those that return are not successful. The work has come to a stop. He's fasting. He's mourning, because this man of great vision knew that it was God's will that Israel be repopulated again. And as you'll see as we'll go through the chapter, he's really been praying. Now, Daniel's doing what Daniel always does when there's a problem in the book of Daniel. He is absolutely taking it to the Lord. He prays about it. He gets on his knees. There's supposedly a true story about a lady, a Welsh woman, who lived in a remote valley in Wales. And she went to a great deal of trouble many years ago to have electricity ran from the main power source down the little vale and dale that she lived in toward her house. It was very expensive. And after it had been installed for a couple of months, the folks at the utility noticed that the electric was barely used. It had just barely been turned on. So they thought something was wrong, and they sent a meter reader out to find out what was going on. They knock on the door, and they said, "Ma'am, are you satisfied with your electric?" She said, "Absolutely, it is wonderful. Is it working okay for you?" "Yes, it's working great." "Well, we noticed that the meter has barely budged since you've had electricity for these 2 months." She said, "Well, we turn it on every single night long enough to light the oil lamps around the windows, and then we turn it off again." Now, here was a woman who believed in electricity. Here was a woman who believed that the electricity had the power. But it was a woman who had not utilized the utility to the full effect that she could have. And believe it or not, prayer is like that utility. Most of us believe in prayer. We think it is legitimate. We think it's a tremendous way to be able to communicate with God. And yet in reality, we just turn it on enough to get our oil lamps of tradition, our oil lamps of something else burning again. It's like a story that you can find in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah chapter 44, where the children of Israel are in disobedience to God, and they're worshiping a false god. And they go and they light a fire, and it says this in verse, 43 of chapter 44. They says, "Aha, we are warm because we have seen the fire." They didn't possess the fire. The fire of God was not inside of them. But because they had sat close enough to see the real and the genuine, they thought that they had the real thing. And I hope that you do not ever think that by coming to church on Sunday morning and sitting in these seats that you have the real thing. Being in a building will not give you the real thing. The real thing is an inward work that starts on the inside with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that fire burns when everything else cools down. You will not need a music video to keep you going. You will not need a smack on the back to remind you that you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit of God will remind you internally that you belong to Him, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Daniel knew that. Daniel knew that that was the affirmation that he had. And I believe that Daniel prayed. And sometimes for Christians, we don't pray like we should. We have one of two attitudes. One attitude is, well, God's going to do what God wants to do anyway. My prayers don't do any good. Or they regard prayer as a last effort after they've tried everything else. It's like the Tom Brady will do tonight, the Hail Mary pass. We're to the fourth down. There's no time left on the clock. I'm just going to give it a pitch, and hopefully something will work out in this situation. But in their heart of hearts, people sometimes view prayer as not making a big impact on their decisions. It's just something else that you add to the list. Well, Daniel wasn't that way. Daniel prayed all the time. Do you remember just a couple of the incidents in the Bible? It tells us that Daniel prayed three times a day. Daniel prayed in his room. He prayed in the lion's den. He prayed for wisdom. He prayed for guidance. He prayed that God would forgive the sins, not only of himself, but of his people Israel, and return them to their home. And now we find Daniel struggling in prayer for 21 days. Many times in the month of January, especially in Pentecostal denominations, I found it to be true. It spread like wildfire in the last decade, and I wish it would spread like wildfire even in more places. They do 21 days of fasting, just preparing for the year and asking God to do something. And some of us would not know what it would be like to fast for 2.5 hours, much less 21 days. But the Bible says that Daniel struggled in prayer for 21 days. He's troubled because of a dream that he's had. This is the last vision. And incidentally, the vision is 3 chapters long. Some of it is repetitious, but some of it isn't. So here's what I want you to see. Daniel is about to be let in on something that may be the first time in all Scripture that we see it. He's about to, the curtain of eternity is going to open up in the Old Testament, and he's going to see a battle between good and evil, between fallen angels and God's angels. And it's an amazing thing is it spills out on earth. He's in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, and God allows him to be engaged and watch this spiritual battle. What kind of battle is it? It's always a battle of apathy. It's always a battle of indifference. It's always a battle of worldliness that causes spiritual warfare to happen on the part of God's children. So what do you do when you're in a spiritual battle? When you think about, all right, I'm in a spiritual battle, what do I do first? Are you on your feet? Are you busy? Are you doing something to prepare for it? Or do you get on your knees and pray first? You know what most churches do when there's conflict, when there's a spiritual battle? They have a committee meeting. They have a committee meeting, and then they appoint a committee to study the committee to see if anything can be done about the spiritual battle in that situation. Perhaps the first thing that churches ought to do when there's internal problems is that we should drop to our knees and pray. Did we do that corporately? Or did we try to just get our way in a situation? You know what most Christians do in a spiritual battle? The same thing as most churches do. It's just that the committee is a lot smaller. You get your favorite people together, friends, and they moan and groan and gripe and complain and gossip when they should be on their knees praying. Someone should have said amen right then. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul lists the weapons that we have at our disposal in spiritual warfare. Notice on the screen what he says. He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Would you write that reference down, Ephesians 6:18? That's definitely one worth keeping. There was a gentleman that you know the name of very well by the name of John Newton. John Newton was in the slave trade business in the 1700s, and he wanted to do a sermon one Sunday morning about being released from all of that. And so he wrote a poem. We know that poem as the term Amazing Grace. And it was never intended by Newton to be a song. He put it together as a poem. But he partnered with a gentleman by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper was an English poet. And he was an incredible, brilliant man. And Cowper and Newton put a hymnal together and included in that the words of Amazing Grace, which finally got music in the 1800s in America. But William Cowper said this about prayer. It was an amazing statement. He said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And I've seen that on bumper stickers and on little window plates everywhere. It's a great saying to have down. Because Satan knows that the battle begins in prayer, begins on our knees. It's the strongest and the first thing that we can do. And I'll say this to you. You can always do more things after you pray, but don't ever try to do anything until you pray. Is your marriage in trouble? You pray. If you have more month than you do money, you pray. Do you have children that are wayward? Are you struggling with temptation? Whatever it is, don't talk to everyone else in the world. You do as Daniel did. You fling your window open. Or like the little movie, go to the war room. Get in your closet. Get alone with God and lift that thing up for him. So the concerning problem that Daniel was dealing with gets eclipsed all of a sudden. Eclipsed. By the second thing I want you to write down is a commanding presence. He's worried about this problem, and then all of a sudden, there's this incredible thing that causes his eyes to pop out of his head. Notice in verse 4. It says, now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. Now stop right there. That's not unusual. People wore linen at that point in time. It sounds like you're dealing with another human being. But when you read the rest of this, it doesn't sound like any human being that you've ever heard of before. Notice in verse 5, whose waist was girded with gold, the gold of Uppas, I suppose. When this service is over, you say, Frank, what is the gold of Uppas? I don't know. I don't have a clue what it is. But it must be like Tiffany's in the Old Testament. It must be the standard for gold because the way it's described right there. It says his body was like beryl, and that's beryl we know is a translucent gold, a gold collar, transparent. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. Now, can you imagine this, being in a room alone and having an appearance like this? It would scare the kajibis out of you if you weren't prepared for it. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. One person sounds like a multitude speaking. I mean, that's really something. So how does it react in Daniel's experience? Notice what he said. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. And by the way, there were people with him. I alone, Daniel, he reminds you, I'm Daniel. And I alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. That's a lot like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. I'm 86 years old. My vigor was turned frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sounds of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face in the ground. I mean, this guy is frail, he's ill, and he's undernourished, and he's just fallen his face in the ground. It's amazing. He's seen an eye full in his lifetime. Remember, if you could just do the pictures, you ever do the family albums? This is Daniel when he was 17. He was a stud muffin. This is Daniel when he was 32. He was climbing the spiritual corporate ladder. We see him again when he's 50 years old, and now he's old enough to have had grandchildren, though there's no indication of that happening. And now he's old, but he's still strong, and he's still doing ministry, and his life still counts. There are some ministries that God will not give you as early as you think you need them. They will come in God's timing, God's provision. His heart physically is not what it used to be. And now this very bright, luminescent being stands in front of him, and Daniel just collapses. The other guys get out of Dodge. They're out of town. They're gone. And what that illustrates for us, among other things, is the problem the earthly has interacting with the heavenly. Sometimes maybe God has tried to speak to you in a spiritual way, and we're not sensitive to it. We're sensitive to the allurement of the flesh. You can turn on your TV and the commercials will try to allure your flesh, and we're sensitive to that. But at the same time, maybe there's a little angel on your shoulder trying to say to you secretly, you really should not be watching that R-rated sexual movie. You should not be having sex with someone you're not married to. You should not be doing that dishonest thing. And though we're tempted to hear the things that are wrong, we're not always, even as Christians, attuned to the spiritual, because it's hard to be attuned to the spiritual when we only come to church 1 hour a week, say a prayer for a brief period of time, and then compartmentalize that and go out and live like the world the rest of the week. And probably I'm as guilty of that as anyone in this room, but I'm saying in the days that we live in, where boys can go in girls' bathrooms, and people of the same sex can get married, and Christians sit back like we're asleep, that there's nothing wrong with this, and it's just go along to get along. Spiritually, I believe it grieves the heart of God in heaven that we're apathetic about the things that are happening in our world today. And spiritually, how can we do? You say, well, what do you expect us to do? I hope you're listening to what I'm preaching on. Pray, man, pray. I saw a bumper sticker one time. It says, as long as there are tests in school, prayer will be legal. Well, there are tests in life. As long as there are tests in life, you'll be able to pray. You'll be able to seek God. And what an earthly being encounters divinity, when that happens, there's always a problem. Every once in a while, and please don't be offended by what I'm going to say, but before I'm finished, I'm sure I'll offend almost all of you. But I'm an equal opportunity offender. Every once in a while on Christian TV, you'll hear someone say, I saw God. I visited God. And they'll write a book about it, and they almost sound prideful. And you know, the reality is, if you ever really saw God, you'd probably still be so scared. You'd probably still be amazed of that thing happening. I'm not sure that you'd write a book or be on TV about it, because the Bible's clear about those who have divine encounters, the kind of reaction that they had, the ones that we know had an encounter with God. In the book of Job, you remember Job said to the Lord, it's on the screen, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's a guy who saw God. When he saw God, it didn't say call for a celebration. He realized the sinfulness of his own life and wanting to repent and to get right with God. Isaiah the prophet had a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And how did Peter react when he realized that that really was Jesus in the boat that day? He said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In other words, Lord, I can't even hang out with you. I realize my flesh and my limitations, and you're God. And then in the book of Revelation, it describes a group of people who will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So Daniel swoons, he collapses, he can't handle it, and the rest of the people run. Now here's the question. Who is the apparition? Who is this individual that Daniel sees? This weekend, reading from John MacArthur and John Wolvert and other resources, there's a lot of variety. Some say it's Gabriel that's just come back from the last chapter and he's unnamed. Some say that it's Michael, the archangel, that we'll be introduced to before the end of the book of Daniel. There are others say that it's maybe an angel of the same level as the two archangels are, equal rank, but unnamed. But the context, as well as the cross-references, point to only one person, and that would be the pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not unusual. Did you know that 50 different occasions in the Old Testament alone were reminded of Jesus appearing on this earth? When it would use the term, the angel of the Lord, many times addressed as the Lord, and even worshipped as the Lord. Let me read something to you. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you from Revelation chapter 1. And listen and see if it has any similarity to Daniel. In Revelation 1, the voice cries out. John hears a voice, and the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that's in verse 8. And so John turns, and it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like bronze or brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And here's John's response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. If you ever see God, buddy, that's the way you're going to do, probably. But he laid his hand on me, and remember this, but he laid his hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only difference between that vision and Daniel's vision is the hair. Everything else is identical. And I'm submitting to you for your thinking today that what John saw was the post-resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And what Daniel saw was the pre-incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory. And the question is, why does he see this? Why did God let Daniel? We can understand some of the other things. The other visions that he's had have been explained. The rise of the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman Empire that were explained that will be repeated again in chapter 11 as Daniel goes through them. But why would this be given to him the way it's being given? Is because he's going to let us have the details in chapter 11, but before he's going to be shown all of that, there's a cosmic battle taking place in heavenly places, and I think it is maybe the one place in the Old Testament where God gives us an answer to the question, why hasn't God answered my prayers yet? And you do not want to be absent next Sunday as we deal with that subject, and from this verse, why hasn't God answered my prayers yet? In the spiritual battle that you and I face, you better know that your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in charge. And when you go into battle, if you're not aware of who you are in him, you will get bloodied, you will get beaten, and you'll come back to church one day, spiritually I'm talking about, and you'll say, what happened to me? I was right here, and all of a sudden I fell off the cliff, and I found myself back in that old sin, back in that old situation, and I do not even know what happened. It's because you got your eyes off where they needed to be. Notice what the Bible says. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, looking, watch this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And our problem is this, when we go through hard times, especially spiritual battles, we have a tendency to gaze at our problems. You know what gaze means? It's like a deer in the headlights. Just gaze. We gaze at our problems. I'm sorry I'm doing this to you. Forgive me for this. Don't be upset with me, but just for 10 seconds, gaze at your problem, whatever it is. Just right now, whatever that problem is, we gaze at our problems. Lord, it's bad. Nothing like this ever happened to me before. It should have happened to my brother-in-law. God, this is really serious, God. We gaze at our problem. What is it? It's one of four areas. It's financial. It is physical. It's emotional. All the emotional struggles we can go through. Or it's relational. Those things are coming and happening in a spiritual battle. Gaze at your problems. And many times I don't have to encourage you to do that, because by default in nature, we gaze at our problems. You ready for this? And we glance at Jesus. You know what a glance is? You ever just drive down? Did you see what I just saw? That was Jesus over there. Or you just go down the road and you see something. The other day I was on the interstate when it was snowing real bad. And I'm driving, because you're really gazing at the road. The top speed on Interstate 71 from Mansfield into Columbus is 36 miles an hour. So you're going to be locked on. But there was this little car that came around me that thought he was on the Indianapolis 500 roadway. That sucker had gotten up to 40 miles an hour. And he was going around me. I'm gazing at the road, but I glanced as he went by me. Just when he got in front of me, he started fishtailing, going every way in the world. And I glanced, I saw it, but boy, I got my eyes right back on the road, because I didn't want to fishtail and go on the wrong way. But spiritually, do you gaze at Jesus and glance at your problem, or do you glance at your problem and glaze at your problem and glance at Jesus? This is an amazing study that was done by the American Automobile Association. That's AAA. They found there was an increasing number in the last years of people hitting parked cars. And the study that they did, the vast majority of the people that were hitting parked cars were not under the influence of alcohol or drugs or sleep deprived. But what had happened is they were driving, if there were parked cars, and maybe it was on a side street, maybe it was, I don't know what the situation, but they would put their focus on the car and invariably run into it. Accident, I mean, this is not just once in a little thing. This is a huge problem in driving. And they figured that the more you look at something, the more that's where you're going to be attracted to. They were glazing at the car and glancing at the road. Can I encourage you today? I don't know what you're going through, but get your eyes off of this world. Get your eyes off. I know it's real. Don't be Pollyanna like it doesn't exist. But you serve a God that can feed 5,000 with a few fishes. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills the cattle are standing on. And there's nothing you're going through that has not first gone through the filter of Almighty God. And we need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know things are tough. I know things are bad. But every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Lord, there's no problem coming to me. There's no temptation coming to me that you can't handle and that I can't handle long as I'm with you. The question is this: what are you gazing at today, and what are you glancing at today, and do they need to be reversed? There's a great hymn that both asks that question and answers that question. The songwriter says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace."